God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity that we have now in this moment to pause, to quiet all the distractions in our mind and in our heart and in our lives, and listen to you. And Holy Spirit, I know that you want nothing more than to open our eyes to the beauty and the wonder of who Jesus is as the resurrection and the life. And so I pray that I wouldn't get in the way. Holy Spirit, speak through me or speak in spite of me, but may every person in this room, may every person listening online see Jesus as he truly is. That'll be enough. It really will. So we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. When I was in seventh grade, Dave Janisch died. You probably don't know him, but he was a classmate of mine. And while we weren't the best of friends, we played sports together, and I knew him. And he died in a farming accident. I bring that up because that was the first time in my life that I had to deal with death up close. It doesn't take long to remember the feelings. It felt so wrong, so tragic, unfair, if I'm honest. What about you? What was the first funeral of consequence that you went to? And I say of consequence, meaning that person was known by you. They were dear to you. You were close. You felt it in a way that was just different than someone that you didn't maybe know all that much. How did you feel? How did you process through the complex emotions that came to the surface? What questions did it cause you to wrestle with? See, death is something that we normally avoid, but there's times when it becomes unavoidable, usually inconvenient times, but times where death stares us in the face and forces us to deal with it. Yesterday, for many of you, you remembered the life of John Ramo, a dear man who loved the Lord and loved his family and impacted literally thousands in this community for Christ. The guy who started Lakeview Christian Academy, planted a church. Many of you were deeply impacted by him. As a pastor, I find myself in spaces where I'm forced to ponder life and death perhaps more than the average person. Not that I do a ton of funerals. I mean, we're a fairly young church, but to be honest, I do enough. And there's an emotional toll that happens with each one. See, there's something that's so sobering for all of us about funerals. Things that you don't get at weddings, or baby dedications, or high school graduations. At risk of being crass, death has a way of cutting through the crap and getting to what really matters. It takes away the trivial, and for a few moments or days of complete sobriety, it causes all of us to ponder the big questions of life, the ones that really matter. What happens when I die? What makes for the good life? What is life all about? Strange as it sounds, I actually enjoy preaching at funerals because, unlike weddings, people actually listen. Because all of us are forced to stare at our own mortality, to think about our own death, and ponder the big questions. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 2 tells us, this is the New Living Translation, better to spend your time at funerals than at parties. After all, everyone dies. So the living should take this to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for sadness has a refining influence on us. A wise person thinks a lot about death, while a fool thinks only about having a good time. Now, it's not that we're supposed to be grieving all the time, but those who are wise think about their end. They don't avoid the big questions until it's too late. A life of wisdom doesn't run from big, weighty questions, but embraces them and finds answers. In our story this morning, in John chapter 11, Jesus faces the death of a close friend, a man named Lazarus, a death that he allows to happen so that we might know him as the resurrection and the life, the one who has power over even death itself. Here's the big idea today. Jesus tells us, I am the resurrection and the life. If you believe in me, even if you die, you shall live. This story plays out in three different acts. We'll call Act 1 the loving delay, verses 1 to 16. Act number 2 is the hopeful grief, verses 17 to 37. The hopeful grief and the dangerous miracle. Let's look at Act 1 together, the loving delay. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. Now, it's interesting that John references that story because in his gospel, it hasn't happened yet. It's not until the next chapter in chapter 12. And so what it tells us is that John either assumes that we're familiar with that story or that we're not just going to read his gospel once, but read it and read it and read it. And so he can make references like that and we'll be like, oh, that Mary. Verse 3. So the sister sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place that he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. And are you going to go there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. Jesus says, hey, the time is short, and we've got work to do. Doing the right thing, like healing or restoring someone to life, should be plain as day for everyone to see if they're looking honestly, which we'll see at the end. Not everybody does. Verse 11. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking a rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Ever the optimist, that Thomas, right? If you remember at the end of chapter 10, Jesus left Jerusalem and went to the other side of the Jordan River. He continued doing his ministry there where John the Baptist had done his ministry. He went to this desolate place because things had gotten a little tense in Jerusalem. The last couple times he'd gone to Jerusalem had led to confrontations where the religious leaders and the Jews picked up stones in order to stone him. I guess that happens when you claim to be God, even though you're a man, right? And Bethany, the village where Lazarus and Mary and Martha live, is only 2 miles from Jerusalem. And so it's on the outskirts, or we could call the suburbs of Jerusalem. This is why his disciples are a little skittish in going back there. They know that going back that close to Jerusalem in Judea could lead to their own deaths, not just the death of Jesus. That's why Thomas concludes, let's go, that we may die with him. But what really strikes us as odd from this story, if you read it, if you're paying attention, is verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where they were. Now, with that kind of intro, Jesus loved them deeply. What would be your expectation? When Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, he dropped everything that he was doing and he ran to be with him so that he could heal him. After all, Jesus had healed many people. Of course he's going to heal his good friend, right? But we read he loved them, so he stayed two more days. This would be like an ER doctor on call, having an ambulance come in with someone bleeding out with multiple gunshot wounds, and then continuing with a routine physical. That would be medical malpractice, right? You treat the urgent need first, and then you move to the lesser needs. But Jesus hears about the illness of his dear friend on the brink of death, and he deliberately delays. Why would he do that? So that he could reveal to us and to them who he truly is as the one who has power over even death itself. Lazarus has died, he says, and for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there so that you may believe. But let's go to him. Now the disciples are thinking, hey, if we didn't go right away and risk it, why would we go now that we know he's dead? Which leads to this 20-verse interaction that I call the hopeful grief, verses 17 to 37. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Grief was very public in their day. There were certain expectations placed on the grieving family. One was to hire wailers and musicians that would come and keep the grief going. Get it out, maybe, so it doesn't go out sideways. So when John writes that the Jews had come, he means many of the very people who had opposed Jesus in the previous few chapters, the ones who wanted to stone him, were there. What happens here with Lazarus and Mary and Martha is a very public thing, not just a private exchange between a few friends. So verse 20, so when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Perhaps Martha, being the ever practical one, wanted to give Jesus a heads up as to what he would be walking into if he came into their house. Verse 21, Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who's coming into the world. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. Which is interesting because Jesus didn't do that, did he? Maybe Martha, the practical one, is like, Mary has a way of reaching him that I don't. She says, go, the teacher wants to see you. Verse 29, and when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, that's Mary, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? What is hopeful about the grief being experienced here? As Jesus comes to grieve with this family, as he comes to grieve with his friends, it seems like everyone's response is the same. It's not a place devoid of faith. But Martha says in verse 21, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Similarly, Mary says in verse 32, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even the Jews who opposed Jesus wonder aloud in verse 37, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? This was not a place devoid of faith. They had seen what Jesus could do. And at least a few of them believed in him. Here was a man who could do things that no one else could do. He healed a man who had been born blind. That had never happened before. Surely he could have saved his friend and brought him back from the brink of death of this illness. Even if he had come right away and gotten there shortly after his death, he might have saved him. After all, this is the one who said to Jairus' daughter, "Little girl, wake up!" And she did. You can read about that in Mark 5 or Luke 8. This is the Jesus who went to the town of Nain and seeing the only son of a widow being carried out for a funeral, raised him to life and gave him back to his mother. Surely Jesus, if he would have come right away, could have at least brought him back. But it's been 4 days. Surely his power isn't that great. Now, why do you think that Jesus waited till Lazarus was dead for 4 days? Any cynics in the room? Well, they just probably thought he was dead. Jesus came and healed him, brought him back, resuscitated him. See, we live in a time and a place where the time and moment of death is recorded with a lot more certainty. It was uncommon, but not impossible, that some people would be thought of as dead, but then resuscitate after those who thought they were gone started the funeral. This is also a culture where they didn't wait days and weeks in order to have a funeral because the body would begin to stink. They did it usually within 24 hours. So-and-so died, and they would bury him. And then they would hang around for a week and grieve and mourn. This idea that sometimes people didn't stay dead was actually fairly well known. This led to some of the Jewish people and many prominent rabbis teaching that the spirit of the deceased hovered over their own body for as many as 3 days, and then they departed and left. They departed once they were certain that that body was not going to start ticking again. Now, Jesus didn't affirm that, but he certainly would have been aware of that. My guess is he was aware of it enough, thus the delay, because he wanted to reveal to them who he actually was, the resurrection and the life. The one who holds the power over even death itself. Look back at Martha's faith. I know Mary is often commended for her faith, but Martha's got some pretty stinking awesome faith as well. Look at verse 22. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, he will give you. Even now, you can do it. You can fix this." Jesus says to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know that he'll rise again on the resurrection on the last day." In the midst of her grief, Martha's bold declaration, "But even now," begins to wither. She articulates Orthodox Jewish belief in the resurrection. "Yeah, yeah, Jesus, you're right. He will live again on the day of resurrection in the future. Of course, of course. I know my Bible too. Sorry, didn't mean to be presumptuous here." Probably similar to the sentiment that we have of, "Oh, we'll see them again one day." But Jesus is revealing something more to her. "Yes, that is true on the last day, but I'm going to give you a glimpse, a taste of that power now." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." And then he gets this question, "Do you believe this?" Oh, Jesus has a way of declaring universal truth. And then he makes it incredibly personal, almost uncomfortably personal, doesn't he? "Do you believe this?" Which has a way of, even 2,000 years later, cutting to the heart of us. "Do you believe this? That Jesus is the resurrection and the life?" And listen to Martha's response. She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." "I believe, Lord. I'm not even sure what that means. I know that you're the Christ. I know that you're the Son of God coming into the world." And then she doesn't know what to do, so she goes and gets her sister Mary. Both Mary and Martha believe in Jesus. But at this point, no one's expecting a miracle. They're grieving. They don't seem filled with hope. Verse 33, when Jesus saw her, Mary, weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, something broke in him. It says he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said, "Lord, come and see." And he gets to the tomb. And anybody who ever did like Awanas or any like Bible memory thing as a kid knows this verse, because it's the shortest one. Jesus wept. Nailed it. I didn't even look at my notes. I bet you could memorize that verse this week too. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." Here in this story, we get a glimpse into the emotional life of our Savior, don't we? So let's not miss that. Jesus experienced the whole gamut of human emotions, but unlike us, he did so without sinning. He experienced them, but he didn't let them drive or control him. So when Jesus sees Mary's grief and the grief of everybody around, something breaks, and we're told he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Now, for the life of me, I don't know why every English translation does this, because it makes it seem like Jesus is sad, that he's moved, that he's grieving. And that much is plain. I mean, look at verse 35. Jesus wept. But here in verse 33, actually, a better translation would be to say that he was mad. He was angry. He was indignant. The death of his friend ticked him off. Why would Jesus be mad at this funeral? Why would he be mad at this moment of grief? It's because Jesus knows, and he wants us to know, that death is not natural. It is the enemy. It is the result of the curse that was brought about by sin. If you go back to Genesis 2 and Genesis 3, death was not a part of the original state. God gave Adam and Eve access to every tree in the garden except one. And the one that he withheld from them was not the tree of life, meaning they were to freely eat from that and not die. The tree that he withheld from them was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it's only when Adam and Eve decided that they wanted to be the ones that determined what is good and what is evil, that they no longer wanted to trust God at his word, that they were kicked out of the garden and death became a part of life. Many of us, in our attempt to cope with death, will hear things like, "Death is natural. Death is just a part of life." Someone might even have heard some circle of life nonsense delivered to them. But actually, what the Bible teaches us about death is that it isn't natural. It is not something that we need to make peace with. When you find yourself angered and disturbed and broken by it, you are feeling a very natural thing, and you are not told by God to make peace with it. I hope some of you guys can maybe just feel this burden lifting from you. You don't have to be okay at a funeral. It's not okay. This is not what we were meant for. Death isn't natural. And it's not something we embrace. It is an enemy. And as we're going to find out, it is an enemy that has been defeated and will be defeated. If you miss everything else that I say today, I want you to know these two things about death. One, death is not the way that it's supposed to be. Kids, death is not the way that it's supposed to be. If you find yourself bothered by death, good. You're not wrong. It's not normal for a seventh grade boy to die in a farming accident. It's not okay when five-year-olds get cancer and die. It's not wrong to feel the wrongness of saying goodbye to a parent too soon or to a friend. Death is not the way that it's supposed to be. But second, here it is, death will one day die. death will one day die. Why? Because Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and everyone who believes in him will live even if they die. And all who live in him and believe in him shall not die. We'll unpack that in just a minute. And as the resurrection and life, when he is killed for the sins of our future, he will rise in victory over them, giving us a prototype of our future. That's why Easter, Resurrection Day, is such a big deal. That's why the church gathers on Sunday most of the time and shifted the day of worship. Because what Jesus did on that day was so massive that it changes everything. Because death has been defeated. Back to the story. What is Jesus going to do with his anger and with his grief? Verse 38 tells us the dangerous miracle. Why is it dangerous? We'll come to find out. Then Jesus, deeply moved again. There it is. Angry again. Came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Now, I know we don't usually preach out of the King James, but this is like the one verse that I miss. Because if you read the King James, it says, but Lord, he stinketh. It's been 4 days. You don't want to open that tomb. Verse 40, Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and his feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? My, my, my. Did they ever. Jesus prays out loud so that everybody else knows what's going on. He knows what's going to go on. He and the Father have this arrangement. He knows what's going to happen. But he wants to make sure everyone else does too. Sometimes forget this is a very public event. Now what Jesus has previously said and done comes into complete focus, doesn't it? The reason that he delayed was to leave no doubt. The reason that he prayed out loud was to leave no doubt. Lazarus, come forth. Come out. Live. Some scholars say that he had to make sure that he said the name Lazarus, or else all the tombs in Bethany would have emptied. Jesus, by the word of his power and his prayer, calls forth the death to new life. And Lazarus, hearing his name, comes out of the tomb, but he's still wrapped in his burial linens. Jesus has to say, "Unbind him and let him go." Now, I've heard plenty of preachers say, it's like that with salvation, that we come out and that we're still wearing our burial clothes and we have to throw them off so that we can live in the newness of life. And it actually preaches really well, but I think he was just bound up and he's like, "No, you're alive now. You don't need those." Yes and amen. Leave your old life and come and live in the newness of life that God has for you. But he's just telling us the details of the story. So why was this a dangerous miracle? Why would I call it that? I mean, Jesus just says, "Live." It's a dangerous miracle because of the two radically different responses that we see. Listen, verse 43 or 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. Yeah, that would be the natural response, right? Someone calling forth a dead man who had been dead for 4 days, that would be the proper and normal response. This guy is unlike anybody else. And they believed in him. But there's another response. Some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." Do you see what they're saying there? Rather than seeing what is right in front of their face, all they can see is their own potential loss of power. I mean, this just shows you that sometimes unbelief isn't logical at all. It's because something else is driving the heart of the people who don't want to believe. And they don't want to believe because it will cost them something. For these, it was their political power. But one of them, Caiaphas, and oh, is this a delicious irony, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all." I mean, can you just picture like a pompous man standing up and being like, "Little minions, let me tell you, you know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." And here's a little editorial comment by John. He did not say this on his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. We're going to dig a little deeper into that next week, but raising a man who had been dead for 4 days was a whole new level of miracle. Can we agree on that? But those who had already made up their mind about him realized that Jesus was a problem that just wasn't going to go away. In fact, Caiaphas the high priest recognizes, hey, if we let this continue any longer, everybody's going to follow him. There's going to be an uprising, and like we know Rome, they'll come and they'll just crush us. And so is there a way that we can avert that? Oh yeah, let's just kill him. And it's better for one person to die than the whole nation rise up and be squelched and the people of God gone and us lose our positions of power. But what Caiaphas meant as evil actually was an incredible prophecy of how Jesus was going to save us and gather us, that he was going to offer his life as a sacrifice, taking on the sin of you and I and all of the people of God and paying our debt in full in one moment as he hung there on that Roman cross. Thus, uniting people of all tongues and tribes and languages and bringing them one to him as the people of God, paying their debt, and by faith giving us his perfect righteous life. What Caiaphas meant as evil, God was using for good. The way that Jesus was going to defeat death once and for all was by dying for us, taking our sin and punishment upon himself, and bringing it to the grave. And then he would defeat death by his own resurrection, which is why we sing, "Death could not hold him. The veil tore before him. He silenced the boast of sin and grave." What a beautiful name it is, the name of Jesus. I want to close with these three questions in mind as I read this story. And obviously our worship team wants to close now too. But here, what do I do when Jesus' delay doesn't make sense to me? I think we can all be there, right? I've had that happen. Or maybe the one that's like it. Why doesn't Jesus spare everyone from death? And then the last, what does it mean for Jesus to be the resurrection and the life for us? I can see how Jesus' miracle and his delay in this story makes sense. I mean, we get to see the resolution, right? Lazarus dies, but he lives, and now we get to see who Jesus is. But why didn't God heal my loved one? Why did they die? Why doesn't God seem to answer my prayer the way that I want him to? For a job, for a spouse, for a break, for healing? You're not the only one that's wrestled through that question. In fact, every Christian has at some point, or will at some point. What do we make of God's delays and God's knows? William Cowper, a pastor and a hymn writer who regularly battled severe depression, wrote a hymn in 1774 called "God Moves in Mysterious Ways," which helps us to explore these questions. Let me just read it for you. "God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head." judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. It's interesting when we know the stories behind the great hymns of our faith. Here's a man who prayed and pleaded that God would remove this constant depression that he experienced. And yet he pens these words of poetry, these lyrics, that give voice to the struggle, but moves beyond the struggle to faith, trusting in the character of the one he's placed his faith in. See, stories like Lazarus and Mary and Martha are not in the Bible to promise every one of us happy endings all the time in the here and now. But they're meant to show us that God is good and that he has plans and purposes behind everything that he does and everything that he allows to happen. And we, like Mary, like Martha, are just going to have to trust in his goodness. Like Martha says, Jesus, I know who you are. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of God. You're the Savior of the world. We say, we know who you are. We trust you, even when it doesn't make sense, because you've shown us who you are. And that's enough. Not only that, but you have conquered sin and death by dying yourself. You don't keep a safe distance from pain and suffering, but in order to overcome it, you take it upon yourself. You suffer more than we ever could in order to set us free. So even when we don't get a clear answer for everything that you're doing, we know who you are, and you're trustworthy. Which then leads us to the last question. What does it mean for Jesus to be the resurrection and the life? Verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life, says Jesus. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Jesus seems to indicate that when we believe in him, we will die, but somehow we'll also live. But then he goes on to say, everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. So what is it? Do we believe in you, we'll die, but then we'll live? Or do we live, or do we believe in you and then we'll never die again? It seems like you're saying both. Well, Jesus just said, I am the resurrection and the life. I think what he's doing is he's unpacking each of those statements for us. Jesus is the resurrection, meaning he is the prototype for our future. He died and he was raised again. So those in Christ will die, but one day we will take on new bodies. All of us will die as long as Christ delays his return, but that is not our end. No, Christ and resurrection is our end. And so even when we die, death is just a doorway into everlasting life. Even when we die, death has been robbed of its sting, and we live. But then he says, Jesus is also the life, meaning if we live in him, we find the life that is truly life. We have eternal life breaking back into the here and now so that we can taste and experience at least some of its goodness now. Our lives are no longer marked by death and futility, but by partaking in the future life now, like an appetizer before the main feast. We get a taste of what it's like to commune with God and to experience relationship with him. We get a taste of his power and his presence through the Holy Spirit. We experience the beauty of forgiveness of sins. And from time to time, we even get to experience some of his healing as it breaks back into the here and now. So what does that mean then for us? It means that death has lost its sting for the believer. It's still an enemy. We still rightly grieve. But now when we grieve death, it is in hope of the resurrection. It means for the believer, death is just a doorway, a transition. And so like the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? We stand in faith and in hope, not grieving like others do. But what about the unbeliever? What about those who reject Jesus? I say this as soberly possible. You do not have that hope. Because in him is life, and that life is the light of men. We read in Acts 4, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name given to men by which we must be saved. We read in Romans that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So if you find yourself here this morning without having put your faith and trust in Jesus, today might be a great day to do that. Believe in him. Answer his invitation to come and find life, to come and have eternal life through belief in what he did for you, not what you do for him. Believe the good news of the gospel, and today you might be saved. That all of these promises and these hopes might be for you today. Believe in him. Trust in him. Humble yourself and acknowledge your need and embrace him as your Lord and as your Savior. And for those of you who know him, you will experience grief. There will be things that do not make sense. But in Christ, we do not grieve without hope, and death does not have the final word. Amen? Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for how it reveals to us who Jesus is as the resurrection and the life. We trust in him now. Would you give us a glimpse and a taste of that life that is to come today? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to turn our attention to the communion table. And as we do, the communion table forces us to look back and forces us to look forward. We look back at Jesus giving himself for us as a sacrifice for sins, offering his body to be broken and his blood to be shed for the forgiveness of our sins. We remember in a tangible way. And just as we eat and we drink and take in the bread and the juice, so as we remember and recall and trust in what Jesus has done, it has a way of nourishing and energizing our faith. But also Jesus made a promise. He said, I will not drink again of the fruit of this cup until I drink it with you anew in the kingdom. And so just as this meal points us backward to Jesus' sacrifice, it also causes our gaze to look forward to the wedding feast of the Lamb, the party that will end all other parties. And so we eat and we drink in faith of that day. And so this meal, small though it may be, becomes an appetizer for us of the feast that is to come. And so I don't know which of those directions you most need to look at today, but I'm guessing it's at least one of them. If you're a Christian, you are welcome to come and remember his body broken and his blood shed. Whether you're a member of this church or not, if you are part of the household of God, if you've put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are welcome at this table. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you haven't repented of your sins, acknowledged your need, and trusted in Jesus to save you, then there are two options here. One, if you're just not at that spot, I'm really glad you're here, and you're going to have some space to sort that stuff out. No one's going to judge you, but what I would ask of you is that you would remain in your seat and not participate in something that has no real value of faith in your life. However, if you're here this morning and you realize, like, I need Jesus to save me, then my invitation to you is to believe in him, to trust in him, and then you are welcome at this table to eat for the first time in your life in faith, remembering his body broken for you and his blood shed for you. Would you pray with me and then we'll come and eat. God, thank you for this meal. Thank you for the bread reminding us of Jesus' body broken and the cup reminding us of his blood shed. As we eat and as we drink, would you fuel and energize our faith? As we eat and as we drink, would you stir in us a longing for the day that is to come, that will be the party that ends all parties. We love you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen. If you would come during this next song, grab a piece of bread and dip it in the cup and return down the side aisles. There'll also be a gluten-free station here in the middle. Would you come as we sing?